For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Man, I hope you've been with us for the last several weeks in our study in the book of Hebrews. You know, he's weaving together a lot of threads. And what you're going to see is tonight, these different pieces and parts are going to come together as he closes down this segment of the book that started in chapter 5 and goes up through chapter 10, where he's really laying the meat of his theological foundation. Remember last week we saw this picture here, this picture of the Old Testament tabernacle. And what we've seen is a series of arguments that the new way is better than the old way. And remember, the audience that this is written to, it's a group of Christians that came out of a Jewish background, had become Christians, and yet were sliding back into the old way under pressure, under persecution, under the pressure from their communities. And so what he's trying to say is, why would you go back to the old way when this new way is so much better? And so what he's argued in chapters 5 and 7 is that we've got a better priest under this new way of relating to God. This, you know, the old way had priests. And what he says is in the new way we have one priest, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who is the one, he is the, you know, the one who does the heavy lifting. He is the one that is the actor on the stage in this new covenant. He also says we have a better covenant. Or a better deal. You know, a covenant is just an agreement between two parties. A lease, a contract. And under the old covenant, under the old way, they had one way of relating to God. That had sacrifices in this tabernacle and a lot of other things. But we saw that God predicted even in the Old Testament. Not only did he predict a better priest that would come along, an eternal priest, that was unlike the priests in the Old Testament sacrificial system. But he also, the Old Testament predicted its own obsolescence, that God said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And he says, under this new deal, under this new arrangement, it's not going to be like the old one, which just did not work. He says, I'll put my laws on their minds. I will write them on their hearts. Instead of the laws written on tablets of stone, he says, I'm going to get right inside of people. And this relational internal approach is going to replace the ritualized external approach. He says also, I will forgive their wickedness and I will never again remember their sins. And so the complete and total forgiveness, and you know, it's not like God can't remember our sins anymore. It's not God's like, man, I can't remember. What did they do again? Where am I? Has anybody seen my teeth? No, it's not that he forgets about them. He knows all about our sins. He poured the judgment out for those on Christ. No, what he's saying is, I'm not going to hold those against you anymore because justice has been paid. Someone else stepped up to take your sentence, to take your judgment. And that someone else, he said, was my only son who voluntarily stepped forward to pay the penalty that you should have had to pay. And so we see this new way that, you know, is carried out by this better priest. It's a better way and a better priest. He also says, last week we saw in Hebrews 9 that we have a better place. A better priest ministering a better covenant and a better place. This you've got the old earthly tabernacle. We saw last week there's this heavenly tabernacle. This place that Jesus entered into. The very throne room of God in heaven. This is where he went to offer up this great sacrifice. You know, and under the old covenant, one day a year, the high priest could go into this special room that symbolized the presence of God. And he would offer up a sacrifice for the sins of all the people. It's a very solemn day. Under the new covenant, what he says is that the priest, Jesus, our great high priest, he goes in, not to this tent, but to the very throne room of God. And what he did at the cross was he brought in not the blood of bulls or goats, but he brought in his own blood. And he was carrying his cross, and as he staggered in, he crawls up onto the altar as both the priest and the sacrifice. And for once and for all time, once and forever, it says, he paid for sins. And that's never got to be paid again. And now he sits at the right hand of the Father, not continually offering sacrifices, but his very presence in the throne room of God. That right there is enough to show that the penalty has been paid. That alone intercedes for us and makes us right with God. And finally, a better sacrifice. A better priest ministering a better covenant and a better place offering a better sacrifice. which is really his focus of what he's going to talk about tonight. 12 times he mentions offering or sacrifice in this passage. And what he's talking about is how this sacrifice that he offered up is better. And really, he started to get into this at the end of our study last week. You remember these last couple verses? Hebrews 9, 11, and 12, it says that Christ has now become the high priest. You can see the priest there, he mentions, the better priest, over all the good things that have come. That's a reference to this better covenant. You see all the pieces coming together. He says he entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, the better place, the better tabernacle, which was not made by human hands, is not part of this created world. And with his own blood, the better sacrifice. Not the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all time and secured redemption forever. And so what he's saying here is that, you know, there was something very significant on the grand scale, on the grand scope, the timeline of what God was doing in salvation history, his plan to bring the human race back to himself. And what happened here did something very important on this big cosmic scale. He secured redemption forever. So that's one reason why sacrifice is better that we'll talk about. But then he says under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. Yeah, there were these sacrifices that would kind of get sprinkled or rubbed on people or things, and that would like ceremonially cleanse them. He says, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our consciences from sinful deeds so we can worship the living God? So he's again making an argument for how much better this is. And what he's saying here, remember, we saw last week this whole notion of blood. Blood just represents the loss of a life. The sacrifice has happened, and the blood is the proof. And what Christ has done here is not just this thing in the grand cosmic scale, but also something very personal in our lives, where he actually cleanses our conscience, that thing inside of you that gives you knowledge of right and wrong, that there is such a thing as right and wrong. That's why people have this built into them, eternity written on our hearts, something inside of us where we might argue about whether this is right or that's wrong or whatever, but we kind of know there's such a thing as right and wrong. And even if we're willing to admit it, we probably know that something's got to be done about wrong. And so really what he's going to argue in this next section, why was it a better sacrifice? For two reasons. One, because it began the new covenant. And that's this objective, global scale thing that he's going to talk about for the rest of chapter 9. But two, because it cleanses us once for all time. And this is the very personal aspect of this, where God moves into our lives and cleanses us. And it's once and forever. There's never needed to be repeated again. And so we'll see both of these things as we move on into chapter 10 tonight. So first of all, because it began the new covenant, this is one reason why Christ's sacrifice is better. He says that's why he's the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people. It's because of his sacrifice that he mediates this new covenant, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance that God has promised them. So this, his sacrifice, remember that new covenant that God said he was going to make? Well, this sacrifice that he offered up of himself, this is what started that. This is what inaugurated that. You know, this is like the national anthem at the sporting event. You know, this is the gun at the beginning of the race. This is the thing where it's like, boom, now we've switched over into this new thing. He says Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant. Yeah, the sacrifices under the Old Testament, some people are confused on this. They didn't pay for sins. It wasn't like there were works in the Old Testament and grace in the New Testament. No, under the Old Testament, this was a picture of what needed to happen, that death needed to happen, substitution needed to be made. But it was all about faith. It was putting their faith in God. That was what cleansed people. And the New Testament goes to great lengths to argue that. And, you know, Romans 3, verses 25 and 26 says, actually, in the patience of God, he passed over the sins that were committed under the old covenant because he wanted to show everybody the demonstration of his righteousness in Christ. That God both is just and the justifier, meaning God continues to hold the bar high, that the standard is perfection, and he won't settle for anything less from anybody. But he's also the justifier. He's the one that makes people perfect through the sacrifice of Christ. He says, these next two verses are a little confusing. Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Or your Bible might, your translation, if you have NIV or NLT, it might say, you know, when a will is put into effect, somebody's got to die for the will to be executed, you know. It's kind of a strange name for carrying out a will, executing it. But, you know, the will, you know, you don't dole out the inheritance until the person who made the will passes away. The word for covenant and will, it's the same thing. He says a covenant's valid only when men are dead, or literally only over the dead. For it's never in force while the one who made it lives. It's a confusing little section. It almost looks like he changes subjects and starts talking about a will when he was talking about covenants. Some commentators think that he's using some sort of a play on words, like, because the Greek word for covenant also is the same word for will. And so it almost sounds like he's kind of doing a little, you know, sleight of hand here or whatever. And he's like, see, somebody's got to die if you're going to pass out the contents of a will. And so that's why Christ had to die. I don't think that's what it is. It's tough to interpret, but another possibility is it's a reference to the Old Testament practice of sealing a covenant with a sacrifice. That when they made a covenant, when they made a deal, that there would be a sacrifice, and that sacrifice kind of symbolized the death of the covenant maker to show the seriousness of them, or even in some cases, like we saw with that covenant with Abraham a few weeks ago, you know, what would happen to me if I don't keep this? That may I be chopped up in pieces like these animals here. And so, you know, it'd be kind of like today where, like, you know, if we're going to make a deal, we might shake hands or we might sign on the dotted line. You know, back then they would, like, kill an animal to be like, all right, it's a deal. I think that it's probably, I think he's staying right on that same thread of covenant because of this next verse. He says, that's why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. And so the first covenant, the covenant through Moses, the Old Testament law, where they had the tabernacle and everything else, there was actually a sacrifice that was made when God first instituted this. It says in verse 19, after Moses, remember we've been talking about Moses earlier in this series. He was the guy that led the Israelites out of Egypt. He was the guy who went up on Mount Sinai and received the law of God, including all the regulations for that tabernacle we just saw. Moses, it says, after he had read God's commandments to the people, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled the book of God's law and all the people using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. So he got some blood, he got some water, he got a sprinkler, and he just starts sprinkling everything. And then he said this, this is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep. And so God has given you his covenant. Here's what he expects of you. Here's what he's going to do in your lives. And he says, this blood is what ratifies this. This is our handshake. This is our signing on the dotted line. And this Old Testament story, we might want to turn back and read this again, because they knew about this and we don't. Exodus 24. This is one of the lesser known Old Testament stories, I think. Moses comes down from Mount Sinai after getting the Ten Commandments. And it says he got up early the next morning and he built an altar at the foot of the mountain. So he builds his altar and he set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he sent young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. And so they go kill some animals that they had brought with them out of Egypt as a sacrifice. He's going to do this covenant ratification ceremony. And then Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Okay, so you mentioned bulls there. I mean, we all know how much blood is in a grown bull, right? 6 gallons. And he says multiple bulls were sacrificed. And so we got at least, you know, you got at least 18 gallons of bull blood here. Not to mention, it looks like there's some other animals involved on this as well. A little bit of water mixed in to make it go a little further, I guess. Or maybe the water was separate. I don't know. It didn't say. But so he takes half of this, you know, maybe 20 gallons of bull blood and just douche all over the altar, okay? And then he takes the book and he starts he reads it to the people. And the rest of the blood, they're like, what's he going to do with the other half of the blood? So he's kind of, you know, a little suspense here. And then, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. So it's this very solemn contract is being cut here. And then Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. There's our Hebrews 9:20. This is the blood of the covenant. And so Moses, he takes the rest of this blood, which is in bowls, and he's just going, he's like, there you go, a little bit for you guys. He's like, a little bit for you guys, a little bit for you guys. He's walking among the crowd, he's like, whoa, a little bit over there. He's like, hey, look at that, oh, yeah, you know. He's like, you know, kind of doing the thing there. Everybody's just walking around, sprinkling people, going back for refills, going back. He's sprinkling people. You know, it's like this lengthy ceremony. Everybody's like, man, I got blood on me. This is what he's referring to. And then look what happens next. Check this out. Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, these are some of the leaders. And the 70 elders of Israel, so all the leaders that represented the people, they go up partway up the mountain right after this happens. And then they saw the God of Israel. Whoa. Under his feet was something like pavement made of lapis lazuli. We all know what that is, right? As bright blue as the sky, some sort of glowing blue sea-looking thing was there under God in this vision they had of God. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and they drank. And so they come into the presence of a holy God. And instead of God destroying them, like God says, no one can see me and live. He says, you can't just come into my presence. I'm perfect. You're sinful. And instead, what do? They sit down and they have a meal. This is also something they would do as part of covenant confirmation, was they'd have a meal together. And so it showed that we're cool. We're good. And this is what he's referring to. He says this death happened and then there was this coming together. Here's an interesting new covenant equivalent. You ready for this? Jesus, the last night of his life, sits down to Passover with his disciples. And he takes a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Takes his cup of wine. And look at this. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Direct reference back to this with one change. In the old covenant, this is the blood of the covenant. Jesus, this is my blood of the covenant. He takes that episode that happened 1,500 years prior to this, and he says, new covenant, guys. Think about my blood now. Don't think about the old covenant. Don't think about the old way and how that was confirmed. What you need to think about is the reality. That was the shadow. This is the reality. As he says in Luke, he literally says, this is the new covenant that's made in my blood. This is what the author of Hebrews is pointing to. This old covenant ratified by blood. This new covenant ratified by the blood of Christ. Really, which exemplifies the death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, this better sacrifice. And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and on everything used for worship. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. It's hard to find something that didn't have blood on it back then. I mean, it would have been kind of gross and stinky. I mean, it's kind of a picture of sin. And the grossness of it. You know, there's dead animals, there's burning things. You ever smell burning flesh? It's gross. You accidentally like burn your hair, even burning your hair, it kind of smells kind of funky. I remember when I was younger, my mom was a nurse and I had this wart on my elbow. And so she brought home this like wart removal, you know, kit from her hospital. And she started by numbing it, and then she's digging in there with scissors, and then she takes this like pocket cauterizer and she pushes this button and it gets glowing red hot. And I'm like, and she's like, because it's got to kill the root there. It smelled really bad. The tabernacle, I mean, it makes my little wart seem like nothing. But sin is gross. I mean, sin is bad. And death, sin brings death. I mean, is the unmistakable conclusion from that. The very thing God told the first humans. Nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Yeah, sin brings death. Genesis 2. That's why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. Yeah, everything in that tent had to be purified. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. Now, why would anything in heaven ever need to be purified? Had it sinned in some way? No, it hadn't sinned. I mean, under the old covenant, it's not like a tent can sin. It's not like canvas can transgress the moral will of God. It's a piece of canvas. It's a piece of leather. No, it's not because the place was sinful, but because of the sinful people who would go there to meet God. It says in Leviticus 16:16, you've got to make atonement for the sanctuary because of the rebellion of the people. And so because cleansed, sinful but cleansed people were going to go meet God there, the whole thing had to be marked out as a special place of purified, related. Christ did not enter a holy place made with human hands, which was only a copy of the true one in heaven. He's kind of circling back over to drive his point home here. He entered into heaven itself to appear now before God on our behalf. Yes, our priest stands before God the Father, God the Son standing before God the Father. And he did not enter heaven to offer himself again and again. He's not going in and out and in and out like the high priest did. No, the high priest on earth enters the most holy place year after year with blood that's not his own. He's got to come out for more blood. You know, every year he's got to come back for another sacrifice. Christ doesn't need to go back for another sacrifice. He is the priest, but he is the sacrifice. And he stands in the presence of God on our behalf. He doesn't need to come back out anymore. He's there. He says, you come into me, is the argument in Hebrews. I'm not coming out to you. You come into me. Draw near to God through the curtain, through the veil, into the place where no Israelite in the Old Testament would dare think of approaching. And God says, come on in every day. If that had been necessary, Christ would have had to die again and again ever since the world began. He's not off. What, you know, Christ dying over and over again? No, not again and again. Now, once for all time, he's appeared at the end of the age to remove sin by his own death as a sacrifice. Yes, once and forever. You're going to see this with increasing frequency in this part of Hebrews. Once for all time, never again, never to be repeated, the finished work of Christ. He says, just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. I don't know if you realize that. You know, so much for reincarnation, so much for a second chance after death. He says, you're going to die and you're going to face judgment. Maybe you didn't know that until tonight. God has revealed it in his word. He says, one death, and then after that comes judgment. And the question is, what will the verdict be? Are you perfect or not? Because that's God's standard. And if you're not, do you have someone who's taken your place? And the only one who qualifies for that is Jesus Christ. But that's not his point here. He says, just as each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment, just like our death is once for all, so also Christ was offered once for all time as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. There's the once for all language. And this is really the big difference between Christianity and every religion in the world that's made up by human beings. Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. It's the difference between do and done. And religion says you need to do this and do that and do. And maybe if you do enough, God or the deity or whatever will accept you, or you'll reach enlightenment or whatever, nirvana, paradise. And Christianity says no. It doesn't start with you. It starts with God and what he has done and how he poured himself out for you once for all time. There's nothing you could have done to make up for it anyway. It's do versus done. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand Christianity. People say they're Christians and then they're like, yeah, so I got to do all these things to be right with God. No, that's man-made religion. That's do. Done is where we start. And done is not just our starting point, but where we have to keep our eyes fixed for the rest of our Christian life. And if you're not doing that, that's probably the biggest problem in your spiritual walk. This is why you're having the problems that you're having, is because you're on do and not done. I mean, there's things you do in response to what's done, but it's a capital done, okay? Lowercase do. Done first, do second. He will come again. I mean, Christ will come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. Yeah, there's nothing more to be done when he comes back to pay for sin. He will come in judgment that second time. And he will come to save those who have placed their trust in him, who are eagerly waiting for him. Yeah, he's in the Holy of Holies. He's coming back out one more time of that heavenly throne room to get the people that are his. And so the sacrifice of Christ, the reason why it's so much better is because this is what began the new covenant. It was once for all time, and it's completely unrelated to you. Whether you respond to this or not, this sacrifice began the new covenant, and nothing can ever take it away from that. But there is a part that involves you. And that's what he moves into in chapter 10. He moves out of the broad sweep of salvation history, and he moves down into the effect that this has in our lives, which is that it cleanses us once for all. He says the old system under the law of Moses, only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. Yeah, that's a pretty good, I like a dim preview. You know, it's like you're watching a preview for this movie you want to see, and it's like the video's all fuzzy and it's really small and you can't really tell what's happening. You know, and then you get the opportunity to go and sit, you know, in the full HD with your 3D glasses and everything. You know, the new covenant is the full HD, right? It's the 3D glasses. It's the latest sound system. It's so much better than the dim preview. It's the shadow. It's the difference between the picture of the Grand Canyon and actually getting out of your car and walking around. I mean, it's one thing to look at pictures, but if you're there, get out. Go look at it. Go enjoy it. Get in the midst of it. Draw near to it. That's what he's saying. The old is so inferior. It's not the good things themselves. It's a shadow or a preview of those. The sacrifices under that system, repeated again and again, year after year, they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. It was incomplete. Just the fact they had to keep doing it over and over again. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped. Why did God keep doing this over and over and over again? I mean, you know, the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. The conscience would have been cleansed. And yet, they didn't. And they still labored under those guilt feelings. They still had to face the raw death that their sin deserved. They still had to gather for mourning every year on the Day of Atonement, as well as a number of other festivals to celebrate different and to remember different things that pointed forward to the death of Christ. You know, imagine you call a plumber because your toilet's backed up, all right? And the plumber gets in there and he kind of does his plumber thing. And then he's like, all right, we're all set. He's like, whoosh, toilet flushes. You're like, yes. He walks out the door. You go to hit the John, toilet clogs. You call the plumber, he's like, I'll be back tomorrow. You're like, all right. He comes back, he goes in there, he does his thing, whoosh, it flushes. It's like, there you go, good as new. You're like, thank you. You go to use the restroom, toilet clogs. You call the plumber, he's like, I'll be back tomorrow. He comes back the next day, does his plumber thing. Toilet flushes, whoosh. You're like, awesome, finally. Plumber leaves, toilet clogs. Call the plumber. Whoosh. Leaves, clogs. Plumber, whoosh. Leaves, clogs. One thing is clear here. The plumber is not getting the job done. Why does he have to keep coming back day after day after day? You need something more here. You need something deeper, okay? And that's what Christ has done for us, okay? He's come into a situation where the old way was just not happening. It was day after day after day. The priest stood there as an endless river of worshipers and sacrifices flowed into the tabernacle. And every year it's like, we got to go back again. We got to atone for sin again. I mean, there's something wrong with that system. It's not cleansing us once and for all. If it had, the sacrifices would have stopped. If it had, the guilt would have gone away. The conscience would be clear. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. It's really the difference between a reminder of sin and a removal of sin. And under the Old Testament, what you have is a reminder of sin. These sacrifices did not remove sin, never removed sin, never could remove sin. It was faith in God that really got you in on the future, then future sacrifice of Christ. It reminded them of their sins year after year after year. Because it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. How can a goat substitute for a human? You know, imagine, you know, a criminal who commits a heinous murder, murders multiple people, and he goes to court and he's like, look, I did it. Lock up my dog. That's not good enough. You can't say, my dog is going to take my place. He can't be like, look, I did it. Lock up this other criminal. He's already in jail for life. Just give him more sentence. It's not good enough either. You actually need a person, according to God, who's like the ones who he's substituting for and is completely innocent. And Scripture says that's who Christ was, and that's who he is. He's made like us in every way. Fully human, fully God, infinite because he's fully God, so he can absorb the penalty that not just I deserve, but that you deserve, and that any human who asks for that forgiveness deserves. That is what the Old Testament sacrificial system points forward to. And this is why Christ's sacrifice is so much better than the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer. The sprinkling of water and blood of animals, not good enough. It's a reminder. It's not removing. It can't substitute. It can't cleanse. Only Christ can. And that's why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you've given me a body to offer. Quoting Psalm 40, verse 6 and following. Somehow discerns that this is Christ who said this. And he says, you were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. And then I said, look, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scriptures. First, Christ said you didn't want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them. He's not the first one in the Old Testament to say this. We see David say it. We see Samuel say it. In other places as well. This is not ultimately what God wanted. These were pictures. These were pointing to something. He says they are required by the law of Moses. Okay? There was a purpose for these. But then he said, look, I've come to do your will. And so there's something over and above and beyond these animal sacrifices. He says, look, I've come. That is the answer to these sacrifices. And he cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For by God's will, for God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. There you see it again. This was God's will. Can you believe that statement? We're made holy. We're set apart. We're different. We're perfect in his eyes by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus, and that happens once for all time. It is so different from religion. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and he ministers day after day at the altar, a standing day after day, offering the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. He's standing to do this. It's day after day. It doesn't work. But our high priest offered himself as a single sacrifice, not day after day, for sins, not one that could never take away sins, good for all time. And then he sat down, not standing, in the place of honor at God's right hand. And there he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. We're circling back to Psalm 110, where we started back in Hebrews chapter 5. By that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. There it is again, forever made perfect. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so, for he says, this is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. We're back to Jeremiah 31 that he read in Hebrews 8. The new covenant. I'll put my laws in their hearts. I'll write them on their minds. You can have God's law written onto your heart. Will you actually want to do the right thing? And then he says, I will never again remember their sins and their lawless deeds. Forgiven forever. And when sins have been forgiven, there's no need to offer any more sacrifices. Which is the conclusion of this really lengthy theological argument. We wove in multiple pieces, parts of scripture, the better priest, the better covenant, the better place, the better sacrifice, and this is where he ends. When sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. I just want you to let that sink in. When sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. I don't know if you can say it any more clearly than that. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians really haven't thought too much about this verse right here. What do we see from Christians? We see people showing up every week at a church service to get more forgiveness. What? What? You've got to re-sacrifice Christ every week? No. Once for all time. That's what it says. There's no need to offer any more sacrifices. What you got to do is you got to rip your eyes off of yourself and your surroundings and on to the sacrifice that forgave your sins. To focus on that. We see this notion that you have to confess every sin to maintain forgiveness. A theology that I suffered under for several years early on in my Christian life. I thought that when I became a Christian, maybe I'd get things erased at that point, but then from then on, I've got to confess every single sin. Maybe you think that too. I mean, do you really think you can confess your sins as easily as you can count your fingers? It's like, boy, I got these three from this week. I better confess those. No, anything you confess is such a minuscule sample of the entire granary of sin you've got back on the farm. This is a few samples for the farmer's market, is what you're bringing. It leaves you wondering, did I forget a sin? You know, what if I overlooked one? Maybe I'm not right with God. You start sinking down into despair. You start lying to yourself. You've got to go into denial. You can't really think too hard about it. You can't really be honest. You can't admit that I've messed up, because if I've messed up, that's devastating. Maybe I'm not forgiven. Maybe I'm under the judgment of God. It's not real good for your spiritual life. I'll tell you that. It was killing his audience spiritually. And he's trying to argue them back onto pure, radical grace and to get their focus where it needed to be and not on these sacrifices. What about this one? Wait until you feel forgiven or beating yourself up about the past. I wonder if some of us are stuck in this. We just don't feel forgiven. And so we're kind of waiting around for a feeling of forgiveness. We start looking back at things we've done in the past. We're beating ourselves up about that. We're thinking about that often. Thinking about what I did last week, what I did last year, what I did 5 years ago. The kind of life I was living for a period of time. And it's so painful. It's so unbearable. We just can't think of anything else. And we just hang our head in shame when we come into our time with the Lord. Moping, groveling, pleading, and then just retiring into something else. That's not what he's talking about here. Look what he says. When sins have been forgiven, there's no need to offer any more sacrifices. That thing you did, it's done. It's at the cross, if you're a Christian. I love this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book, Spiritual Depression. It's a little bit longer, but I'm going to read it because I think it's so good and relevant. I am not good enough, quote unquote. He's talking about a Christian that was saying this to him. It sounds very modest, but it's the lie of the devil, a denial of the faith. You think you're being humble, but you'll never be good enough. Nobody's ever been good enough. You're not special. Nobody's good enough. The essence of the Christian salvation is to say that he is good enough and that I'm in him. That Christ has paid it. He's done it once for all time. And that where forgiveness of sins has been made, there's no longer any sacrifice for sins. As long as you go on thinking about yourself and saying, ah, yes, I would like to, but I'm not good enough. I'm a sinner, a great sinner. You're denying God. You'll never be happy. Do you realize that's a denial of God if you're a Christian, going around beating yourself up about your sin and saying you're not good enough? That's not spiritual. That's not humble. It's unbelief. It's a lie of the devil. It's a denial of the very core of what it means to be a Christian. It makes a mockery. I mean, why did Christ die on the cross? It wasn't good enough for you. You must be pretty special. If his death on the cross can't cover your sin, you will continue to be cast down and disquieted in your soul. This is the lack of joy in your life. This is why you're so unhappy, even though you should have the joy of the Lord. You walk around so ungrateful, wondering why Christians are happy with this duty mentality that is an insult to God. And at the heart of that is probably this right here. You won't believe what Christ has done. You won't believe that where there's forgiveness of sins, there's no longer any sacrifice for sins. The two are incompatible. You'll think you're better at times, and then again, you'll find you're not as good as you thought you were. You know, you ride the wave of your performance. It's a wave that will take you down and will cast you to the bottom of the sea. You read the lives of the saints, and you realize you're nowhere. You look at other good Christians. You compare yourself to other people whose lives you probably don't have a very close look at if you think they're perfect. And then you keep on asking, what can I do? I still feel like I'm not good enough. I'm so humble. I'm so spiritual. I think I suck. Forget yourself. Forget all about yourself. Of course you're not good enough. The Christian way of salvation tells you this. It's a self-focus that makes focusing on God and living out the freedom that you have, it makes it impossible. Would you like to be rid of this spiritual depression? Maybe that you've been under for years. This spiritual depression. The first thing you have to do is to say farewell once and forever to your past. I'm serious. You've got to say farewell once and forever to your past. Realize it's been covered and blotted out in Christ. And worrying about that past, it's really not going to do any good. All it's going to do is keep your focus off of where it needs to be. When I'm talking your past, I'm talking anything up until what just is happening tonight, okay? That can qualify as your past. Never look back at your sins again. Say it is finished. It is covered by the blood of Christ. That is your first step. Yes, we say with Christ, as he said on the cross, it is finished. It's been covered. By one offering, he is made holy for all time. He is perfected for all time. Take that and finish with yourself and all this talk about goodness and look instead to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only then that true happiness and joy are possible for you. What you need is not to make resolutions to live a better life, to start fasting and sweating and praying and working. No, you just begin to say, I rest my faith on him alone. That's where we take our stand, on Scripture and what Scripture says about the finished work of Christ. When sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. There's no room for passivity here. Passive Christians that just accept whatever thought comes into their mind, they don't make it very long. Reflective, active, thinking Christians that are willing to talk back to those thoughts, those are the ones that make it. It's not easy, though. I mean, it feels like the flaming arrows. They're called the flaming arrows of the evil one. And it feels like a flaming arrow. You can't be passive in the face of that. We take every thought captive, Paul says. And we hold it up. We make this in line with what the Scriptures say. Not the passive floating, but the active. There's probably a lot of thoughts running through your mind you're not even aware of. Accusing thoughts. Thoughts that you're acting on, that are driving your emotions, that are driving your relating with people. We got to take those. We got to say, no, this is what's true instead. We got to thank God for that. We're not trying to forget what happened. We're not trying to lie to ourselves. That's what hypocrites do. That's what religious people do. Because they have nothing, they can't do anything with sense. They got to just lie about it and try hard and ignore most of it. We're not forgetting. We're not lying to ourselves. We're fixing it at the cross. And we're focusing there instead. We're not comparing either. We're not saying, well, I'm better than this person. I'm better than that person. I'm better than I was a while ago. That's not what he says either. That's not how we're made right with God, by being better than other people or better than we used to be. We're made right by Christ's sacrifice. And this is where we must take our stand, right here on the Word of God that says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect, it says? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. He who was raised from the dead, he who sits at the right hand of the Father, intercedes for us. It says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That's the good news. If you're not a Christian, you got to stop hoping in your own good works and being good enough and trying to forget about what you've done and trying to ignore God. You need to square right up with the bad news that you're not good enough, but the really good news that a sacrifice has been made. The one sacrifice to end all sacrifices. Once for all, he has made holy. He has set apart. He has perfected. He has cleansed you if you come to him through faith. And so we start getting into application in the book of Hebrews. God, we just don't deserve you. We don't deserve what you've done for us. You're such a great God who, while we were your enemies, you loved us and died for us and you came and pursued us, Lord. It wasn't that we sought you out, but you sought us out. And thank you that the foundation of everything in our spiritual lives is what you've done, God, and not what I did yesterday or how good I've been or what I feel like right now or how forgiven I feel, Lord. Those things change so much. I pray that some of us who've been riding that wave, I pray that we would get off the roller coaster, Lord, and instead build on the rock so that when the storms come, we can weather the storms, Lord, so that we can have you working through us. And God, I pray for those of us that are still trying to work our way to you, God. I pray that we wouldn't do that any longer, but that we would instead look to Christ, place our faith in him, ask him into our lives and our hearts, and experience that permanent, total, complete, once-for-all cleansing that you promised. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.